Join me again in Colossians chapter 1. We'll take up our reading in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their heart may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have seen that Jesus Christ must be preeminent. He will be preeminent. There is no person, no philosophy, nothing that is going to compete for that position. Christ is all in all. And he ought to be for our lives as well. And as we come to our text today in verses 24 down into verse chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, today I want us to notice that we can rejoice in our sufferings if they fill up the suffering of Christ for his church. We can rejoice in our sufferings if it fills up the sufferings of Christ for his church. Oftentimes we do suffer things in life. And many times they're not suffering for Jesus Christ. And they have nothing to do with filling up the sufferings of Christ for his church. And we need to be careful that we don't think ourselves noble because we have suffered something, but that in our Christian perspective, it is our suffering for the cause of Christ and for his church that counts for all of eternity. Jesus Christ must be first place in our life. He ought to be first place in our focus every day. And as we do that, we're going to suffer things in this world. And we need to understand what this verse is speaking of. First of all, I noticed the word now. I now rejoice in my sufferings. That word now seems to carry with it the idea that there was a point in time when Paul didn't think this way. Now, whether that was clear back when he was an unbeliever persecuting the church and Christ appears to him and identifies himself with the persecutions. Why do you persecute me? In that moment, Paul is transformed by the grace of God, and he has changed, and his perspective on life has changed. Or is this looking back at an element of Paul's sanctification that he didn't always think and respond the way that maybe he should have. That as he was going about the ministry, maybe there in Antioch or at some point, suffering things, and his attitude might not have been what it should have been. But he is now able to look at this, and he says, I now rejoice. There's been a change of perspective for me. Yeah, we can be very thankful that Jesus Christ continues to work upon our lives. That the things which we may have thought years ago, we find not to be true. Our attitudes that we had responded with, he has continued to work upon, and now we see our error and we respond differently. But as Jesus Christ became the central focus of his life, to recognize that the duties that God has laid upon him and his ministries to the church were not just to an organization, it wasn't just to a body of people, but it was to Jesus Christ himself. Be thankful that he continues to work upon our life. We also need to understand that the suffering, when it talks about filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, that we're not talking about the afflictions of the cross. That's where our mind naturally goes to when we think about the things which Jesus Christ was afflicted with. Those sufferings that were a part of that vicarious work, on our behalf, working out the plan of God's salvation, receiving the judgment of sin, the punishment of our sin upon himself. And it's not the idea that he somehow came up short, that there is some element of suffering that we have to experience in order to receive that salvation. There's no idea here of a purgatory in which we go to suffer out the rest of our salvation and then be received into glory. This word affliction is never used of Christ on the cross. It's never used of his work and ministry of salvation. It is the idea of all that Christ had suffered previously in his ministry. And you can see the context of that and how that lines up with what Paul is saying as he continues through the rest of this passage. But you look back at Christ's ministry, what things he suffered. And it wasn't vicarious. It didn't have a benefit to us in the sense of salvation, but it is an example to us that Jesus Christ, as he came upon earth, suffered for righteousness. Just because he was righteous, he did what was right in every circumstance, he didn't make a lot of friends. There was a lot of enemies. I mean, he went through and cleaned out the temple, right? It was to be a place of prayer. You think he made a lot of friends there? No. He irritated, agitated everybody there because of his standard of righteousness. He suffered for righteousness' sake, and we also may suffer for righteousness' sake. When we take a stand for what is right, when we don't compromise, when we speak the truth, it doesn't always come out in a popularity contest. Jesus Christ suffered in confrontation. Don't think that Jesus was not bearing a burden upon himself when he confronted those who he called a brood of vipers, whitewashed walls, hidden sepulchers. These were people he had created. These were the religious leaders that were leading the people of Israel according to his word, according to the law which he had given to them. And to have to go to them and confront them with their sinfulness, their hypocrisy, there was a burden. There was an affliction. The word affliction means pressures and hardships of life. He suffered under duty. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. Not his own will, not for his own pleasure. He suffered according to his duty, and he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." There was an element of suffering there. He suffered in compassion. As he walked amongst sinful people suffering from the consequences of sin and the curse and the consequences of sins of their own choice and their own lives, it tells us that he still had compassion upon them. When the multitudes gathered to him, he looked out over them and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them and he had compassion upon them. And that was an affliction of the spirit. He suffered from exhaustion. He suffered in physical things. He engaged himself in the work of his ministry to the place that he lays down in the bottom of the boat and falls dead asleep, not to be wakened by the severe storm that was about to swamp the boat. I mean, the water's coming up on him. He's getting wet, and he's still sleeping it off. He's tired. He's exhausted. He seeks to remove himself out into the wilderness and give his disciples a break from the ministry, and the people follow him everywhere he goes. He can't escape. He can find no peace. He can find no rest. He has to find his rest in doing the work of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. He bore a burden, an affliction in his physical body. He bore a burden in training and discipleship. He surrounds himself with 12 men. One of them was going to betray him. He pours his life into every one of them. And you get to the end and they all leave him. And he knew it was coming. He knew that as he had poured his whole self into these men, one of them was going to deny him 3 times. And all of them were going to forsake him. And yet, he continued to pour himself into their lives, to teach, to train, to disciple, to love these men. He carried a burden of ministry. That is the kind of burden that Paul is talking about as he's looking at this church in Colossae. As he looks at the sufferings, he's able to see himself surrounded by all kinds of different kinds of sufferings. He's sitting in prison. It can't be a pleasant experience, whether that was even the house arrest or if it was the actual sitting in prison. Neither of them would have been pleasant. He could have sat there and moped and focused upon himself, but instead his sole focus was Jesus Christ and the work of the ministry and the churches that have been started. And though he might be sitting there looking at the walls of a prison surrounded by a bunch of other prisoners, his eyes were seeing something else. The vision of his mind was further away as he was bearing the burden of ministry. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I want us to think a little bit about that word church. It is the focal point of Paul's thoughts here, the focal point of his ministry, doing the work of Christ in the body of Christ, the church.
The word church means a called out assembly.
It is very sad to me to hear of individuals who claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and who have removed themselves from the church. They have removed themselves, whether by selfish perspective on the church. Maybe they've gone to one church and they found it to be a lazy church. They go to another church, they find it to be an unloving church. They go to another church and they always see the negative element in each church. Or maybe they've experienced something that was very hurtful, and so they withdraw themselves from the church and they say, we can just do church at home. That's not God's design or purpose. It never has been. Well, they say, well, we can be the patriarch of our family and we can go back to those Old Testament times when Abraham led his family in worship. Okay, that gives you one book of the Bible, Genesis. Because by the time you get to Exodus, God has established worship, and that worship was to be corporate. God's purpose has never been voluntary isolation, but corporate worship. When he created Adam, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created for him a spouse. You get to Exodus chapter 12, and he establishes the organized worship. And they were required to have a holy convocation for the Passover. And you get into Leviticus, and it's repeated over and over. All of the feasts that the Lord set forward for his people were to be holy convocations. That is, that they were required to come out of their house, out of their countrysides, and come up to Jerusalem to the presence of God and combine together in a worship, a day or extended period of worship before the Lord. You look at the example of Scripture, you have those that are isolated, they're the ones that are discouraged. They're the ones that fail. We see Elijah. As he was alone, he saw himself as being alone. He says, take my life. I'm done with this. I don't want to do this anymore. What was God's solution? He gives him Elisha. You see Jeremiah. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm not going to speak the word of God. But the word of God burned in his heart. How about Jonah? He was alone. He was alone and he was wrong. He had a wrong perspective on life. He had a wrong perspective on people. And God had to bring judgment upon him and correction upon him. Elisha had the school of the prophets. Jesus calls out 12 men and he sends them out two by two. Paul had a missionary team. The epistles are written to local churches or their leaders. Most of what is given to us in the epistles in the New Testament are orders for an ordered church life. How do we conduct ourselves in a church body? It gives the vision for the church. It gives the correction for the church. There is not presented to us in any way the idea of a lone wolf Christian. God designed that we should be together. He designed that we should worship together. Jesus Christ himself addresses himself to the churches in Revelation, the seven churches. It is a called out assembly, and it is that assembly which Paul is burdened for and is bearing this weight of affliction for. It says, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This word stewardship is
is one that we probably aren't very familiar with in our cultural environment. The word literally means, it's two Greek words, house law. And a steward was one who was given the responsibility to oversee the orderly function of the house according to the directives of the master of the house, to ensure distributions that would be made fairly, that the work was accomplished thoroughly.
I remember watching a special, I think it was on PBS, I think it was Windsor Castle, one of the places where the Queen would spend time. And there was a head butler, and I can't remember his official title. I'm sure it wasn't head butler. They probably had some fancy term for it. But it impressed upon me how important that position of head butler really was. Because you think a head butler, he's, you know, serves the table or something. No. This guy was responsible basically for everything that happened in that castle. He had people that were under him that had authority over those that were under them. He had to make sure that the clocks were all the same throughout the castle. He would inspect the staff. The Queen is coming, we're going to have a dinner. The staff would line up and he would go down the line just like a general, you know, inspecting everybody, making sure everybody was dressed right. He was responsible to make sure the kitchen was preparing the right food, that the right food would be served at the right time. Everything that happened in that castle was under his responsibility. He made sure that castle ran according to the law of the Queen. What her desire was, he made it happen. That was the idea here, that Paul says, I have been given a stewardship. That is, Jesus Christ has a plan for this age. That plan is the church. And he has placed upon me this stewardship for the church. As we look at Paul's ministry, we can see different elements of what that entailed. We see him going out as a missionary, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing souls saved, organizing them together into a body of fellowship, instructing them, teaching them to observe all things. As you look at the things at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that they had a tremendous understanding in a very short period of time because he had instructed them in the things of the Lord. He had discipled them. And then as he moves on and continues this ministry, his ministry to those churches didn't quit. He had the burden of discipleship and training and correction and discipline and confrontation. And he writes back to the churches, like he writes to Corinth and the church in Galatia and church here in Colossae. And he confronts them with their bad behavior. And he confronts them with their false doctrines, the things that were trying to destroy the church. Christ had laid upon him the responsibility to see that the early church spread to the Gentiles and was established in a sound faith. And he was carrying that out. And it was a burden to him to do so. It was an affliction upon his heart, upon his mind, and upon his body. And he says, I'm able to look at these afflictions and rejoice, because I'm filling up the afflictions of Jesus Christ. If he were here physically in the bodily presence, would be demonstrating this level of care and affection and direction for the church. And I get the privilege of standing in his place, bearing that burden and ministering to these people.
He's been given this stewardship. But you know what? We've been given a stewardship also. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We've been given a stewardship. The manifold grace of God. We enter in the same way as Paul into that stewardship. He's passed the scene. And there are certain elements of the apostolic authority that went with him. But a certain stewardship comes to us as well. We bear some of the same burdens that he bore, or we ought to be. We ought to still have a desire to see that the house of God is run according to the laws of God, according to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's catch verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." It's required of a steward that one be found faithful. I cannot imagine that the head butler at Windsor Castle would be the head butler if he was an unfaithful steward in any way. Maybe you get to exercise that stewardship somewhere else where the standard is not so high. But he did not get to his position by being an unfaithful steward, by letting things slip through the cracks, by not keeping the staff in proper decorum. He had to be faithful in every element of his stewardship if he was going to be the butler at Windsor Castle. I think as believers, we sometimes exercise a stewardship of comfort. I will steward over the things that I'm comfortable stewarding over, rather than being a steward of all that God has placed before us to be a steward of. It's required that we be found faithful. He is a servant of Christ to the local church. Let's look at what that entailed for him. First of all, I want us to see that it was personal. "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you." And then he goes on, you get down to verse 28. "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." It's personal. Paul wasn't just concerned about the organization of a church body. He wasn't just concerned about the ministers within that church body. His burden of ministry, that which was an affliction upon him, was the individual people within that church. And we see that as you go back to the Corinthians, as he was dealing with those individuals. As you prepare yourself to come to church, do you see it as a stewardship of the individuals that you're coming to meet with? As you prepare your Sunday school lessons, is it just about the lesson? Is it the duty of filling that role? Is it just getting the doctrinal elements across? Is it teaching the wisdom, the head knowledge to get this into the children, into the students? Or are you carrying on the stewardship of being a teacher, disciple maker from a perspective of individuals? As a Sunday school teacher, would your students see you as somebody to whom they're accountable? Do they see you as one who is personally involved in their life? That you have a personal interest in who they are and what they do and where they are spiritually? Or is it that we just come together and we do the parts that we do well, the parts that come easy, the parts that carry little effort? After all, we know our Sunday school lessons. We've been taught those things since we were a child. It takes a lot more effort to minister to the individual. We see that his ministry was all-inclusive. It was every man. Not one slipped through the cracks. Sadly, people do slip through the cracks. But did they slip through the cracks because of our negligence? I look back in the 20 years of ministry here, if we maintained everybody that had ever been a part of this church, we'd be looking at a building project. People that had came and visited and they wanted to join and so forth, people who were members that left disgruntled, people who would not respond to instruction, did we let them fall through the cracks? Did we just leave it up to the leadership to deal with? Do we see our time together as being personal and inclusive? Paul was not one that was going to allow anyone to continue in sin or to leave the church or to be to fall into false doctrine without him engaging them in some way. His ministry involved the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Him we preach. He preaches, he warns, and he teaches. Preach Jesus Christ. We proclaim Jesus Christ. We focus on Jesus Christ. We uphold him. We elevate him. We point to him. We direct to him. Are we directing others to Christ? It involved warning counsels against sin and spiritual dangers. This is a word, warning every man, is where we get the concept of nouthetic counseling. It is to admonish, to warn, to call, to call for a response. The idea of Christian counseling is to confront an individual with the truth of God in such a way that we're calling upon them, giving them warning about the direction their sin's going to lead them, and calling upon them to make a change of direction. I remember a friend had a terrible, terrible temper, and he chose to get some counseling for that. And he goes to a secular counselor, and the secular counselor puts him in a padded room and gives him a padded bat and tells him to take out his frustrations, to vent his anger. What do you suppose that taught him? It taught him to vent his anger. Not to control it, not to confess it, not to see it as sin, not to seek the grace of God to overcome it, not to humble himself before Almighty God. Nouthetic counseling, calling upon them, warning them, beseeching them, drawing them with the truth of the Word of God to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to the grace that God would give to overcome sin. He warns them and counsels them against spiritual dangers. He says his responsibility involves teaching them, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect. He uses a number of words that the false teachers love to use. And he uses them in a different way and to demonstrate how wrong they were. These false teachers had come in and they said, God is inaccessible to man. Jesus Christ is an emanation from God, but he's still too high for us to attain to. He really didn't come in the flesh and die The approach to God is through angels and other intermediaries that get us closer and closer. And the more that we understand and learn from these spirit beings, the more knowledge and wisdom we have of the truth. And there are those in the church that are just blind followers. They have a blind faith, and that's fine. But then there are those that are initiated, and they have entered into this higher level of understanding that's reserved for the few. Not everybody is able to accomplish this. You have to really work hard and do things just right and go through the symbolisms and through the different acts that you have to perform. And Paul is taking all of their terminology and turning it back upon them. And he says, I'm teaching you in all wisdom. Everybody has equal access in Jesus Christ to all spiritual knowledge, all spiritual wisdom, all understanding. There is no divisive, separate idea of who is elite and who is just one of the commoners in the church. We all have the same opportunity in Jesus Christ. And it is my duty as the teacher to lead you and teach you in all the elements of the faith, not withholding secret things from you. I'm not withholding from you how to be a victorious Christian, what it takes to be a saint, to live this life in this sin-cursed world. I'm not withholding anything from you. I'm not withholding from you any privilege that you have in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see that in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, we all have access to these things. And it was my responsibility to make sure that those things were taught and taught fully and brought everybody under that. Keeping nothing back, but instructing all in perfect knowledge of the mysteries of faith, which is true wisdom. His stewardship involved a focused goal. That is, a completion. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And again, that word perfect is one that they like to use, of those that were fully initiated. But he says, no. It's those that are complete in Christ. It is those who are mature in their faith. It is the goal for every believer that he would be able to be presented before Jesus Christ as a mature saint. These things aren't hidden. They're laid out before us. And we're called on and encouraged and discipled and counseled and taught so that we would all be able to come together to maturity. Do you look around yourself in the church and see that there might be some that are not mature? Do you understand your stewardship? You look around and we see a lot of young people. Do you understand your stewardship? It involved a completion. It involves a presentation that one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and present before Him. And if you have been involved in following the stewardship of Jesus Christ within the local church body, you are going to have somebody that you're presenting before Jesus Christ. Yes, we stand as equals, but we also have a ministry to one another so that when we stand there and they have succeeded in maturity in Christ and have walked with the Lord and were faithful and they were doing the work that God gave them to do, in part we enjoy that. We enjoy the benefit of that. We had a part in that. You know, mature individuals do not respond like children. The circumstances of life are hard, and oftentimes we do not respond to them as mature believers. And we can put on a good face to come to church. But how do we respond when we smack our thumb with the hammer? How do we respond when the circumstances of the day do not go according to our heart's desires? Are we responding like children? Or are we responding as mature saints? I think of the training that is given to military individuals. They go through basic training so that they are prepared and ready to be able to respond properly to emergency situations, to highly stressful and life-threatening situations. We expect that a military soldier would be able to keep his head when the bullets start to fly. We think of doctors, nurses, have gone through training so that they can keep their head in an emergency situation. When somebody comes into the emergency room with their child and the mother is frantic and the child's bleeding and who knows what's going on and there's people doing whatever, they respond as mature individuals because they've been trained to it. We expect maturity from them. We ought to expect maturity from believers. That we would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul says that his stewardship involved exhausting combat. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Striving, labor, striving in this work. And when Paul writes this, he's sitting in prison, and the limit of his expression of his stewardship is brought down to really two things, maybe three. He could pray, he could write a letter, and he could advise somebody to go and look into something. And his ministry was very limited, but he was so involved in the ministry, so involved in the image of Jesus Christ and his church, that it filled his whole thinking. That his heart's passion was so burdened for the church that his prayers were agonizing, laborious, exhausting, striving, a conflict. We're not imprisoned, except by the bars of our own selfishness. We've limited ourselves according to our own heart's desires. We involve ourselves in people's lives only so far as it makes us comfortable and fits our time schedule, that we don't even take time to pray for one another. And if we pray for one another, do we agonize in it? Or is it because we have not grasped our stewardship to have a love, compassion of Jesus Christ, that we get the privilege of standing in His place and ministering on His behalf for people that need Jesus Christ, to His own children who need to know and be encouraged? As he goes on and says his conflict for them, that they would be encouraged and knit together, understanding the mystery of God. But as he says this, his ministry of striving, it involved a personal power equipping and making him effectual. It was Jesus Christ working in him so that he would be able to work mightily. We don't do these things in the power of the flesh, but that we allow Jesus Christ to burden our hearts. Give him the space and opportunity to lay someone on our heart. Commit ourselves to fervent prayer, to engage in their lives, to teach, to direct, to counsel, to encourage. Paul understood his stewardship and he followed it with his whole heart, and it was all about Christ and his church. How are we doing? How broad is our stewardship? We like to talk about stewardship in limited terms. The stewardship of our time. The stewardship of our money. But what it is the stewardship of the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time spent in your house. And we thank you for the encouragement and direction that you give us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be less selfish, that we would be more Christ-centered, more church-focused, that we would have a desire to engage each and every one with the truth of your word, to encourage them to walk with Jesus Christ, to take the gospel to those that are lost. Lord, change the focus of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.